worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. We shall sing the first five verses, that is six stanzas, to the tune Balerma number 27. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5.
Thank you.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we gather in thy house and in thy presence with gladness and joy to worship thee and to seek thy face through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We bless thee, O God, for the greatness of thy goodness unto us. Full many, O God, are the graces that thou hast lavished upon us in Christ. We bless thee, O God Most High, for blessings temporal and material, and for blessings that are spiritual and eternal, that flow alike from thy bountiful hand. And how fitting it is that we, thy redeemed children, should come together now to offer unto thee our morning sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and worship. And this we do with glad and grateful hearts, O God Most High. We wait upon thee, O God, in the quietness of this thy holy day, the day appointed for blessing and spiritual renewal and refreshment. And our hearts go out unto thee now in holy expectation that thou wilt meet with us and do us good and enrich our souls by thy word and by thy spirit. O God our Father, we pray thee that thou wilt breathe upon our spirits thy Holy Spirit, that every distraction and every clamor within us might be set still, that we might hear thy loving voice, and hearing it, respond in glad obedience and surrender. Grant us, we pray thee, the ministry of thy Holy Spirit as we wait upon thee now, and may his patient teaching come to our wayward hearts in messages of grace and hope and power to deliver us from all our sins, to renew us in the image of thy Son, and to enable us to live lives to the glory of thy great and holy name. Come, Holy Spirit, into our midst now, and may thou regulate and control all our worship, all our praising, and all our meditation. May it be well pleasing in thy sight, and blessed to all our hearts. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us sing hymn number 32, Praise to the Holiest in the Height and in the Depth We Praise. We shall omit verse 4. Hymn 32, omitting verse 4.
Thank you.
We are turning this morning to a study of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and I ask you to turn up chapter 1 now. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, these 17 verses are simply a list of names, but no lists of names are recorded in the scripture without meaning and without purpose. And as we shall see later, this is a very purposeful list of names, and we're going to go through them now. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or as we should read it, the book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah. The word Christ has become a proper noun in our language now, but as Matthew wrote it, it was certainly a descriptive title. And the one he is speaking about is the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah prophesied and spoken of in the Old Testament. That is to say, Matthew is concerned to assert that the one of whom he speaks is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. The story of the book of Genesis as we know it. And Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezron, or Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, or as Matthew has it here, Aram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab the harlot. Now, we'll be making comment on this later on, but you'll notice that in the space of four brief verses or so, reference is made to two women, Rahab the harlot, and in verse 3, Tamar, whose story is a sad and a very sordid one, recorded in the book of Genesis. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab the harlot, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Here's another woman. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't of the family of Israel at all. She was outside the covenant. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, a reference to David's gross sin, this tragic mistake that he made that marred the rest of his earthly days and his reign in Judah. Now, all this has significance, and Matthew has a particular purpose in recording these incidents, these unsavory incidents in the history of Israel and in the family tree of the Son of God. And we'll come to that later. And Solomon, verse 7, begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. This is the good king who reigned 50 or so years in Judah, and whose death brought that tremendous spiritual crisis, you remember, to Isaiah the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated in the temple. And Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah. And if you care to look up the first verses of the book of the prophet Isaiah, you'd find that these four kings are mentioned as Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, the good and godly king Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now, have you got the historical perspective? We're right through the reign of the kings and up to the captivity. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, one of the great leaders of the restoration movement when the people in exile returned. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, the whole point of this, you see, is that Matthew is underlining the fact that it wasn't Joseph that begat Jesus of Mary. Notice the language. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto the Messiah are 14 generations. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, if you've been following that list, I'm sure you will be very interested in what Matthew is saying. And as I was telling the big folks, we're going to be studying Matthew's gospel in the next while together on Sunday mornings. Now, I thought it might be a good idea if together we looked up something in the Bible about Matthew apart from Matthew's gospel to see what we can learn about him. So, boys and girls, I want you to turn up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and the big folks can do it as well if they like. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 27. And there we'll find the story of Matthew. After these things, Jesus went forth. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican, a tax gatherer, named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now this Levi is none other than Matthew, the disciple. This is his other name. Luke and Mark both call him Levi, but if we were to look up the similar passage to this in Matthew's gospel itself, we would find that the name is given as Matthew. So Levi, it seems quite certain, is the same person as Matthew. And this is the story of the call of Matthew. This is the story of the conversion of Matthew. Jesus said, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, Matthew was a tax gatherer, and that means he was making quite a lot of money. And yet it says here that as soon as Jesus said, Follow me, he left the lot, and went off to become a disciple. And you can easily see what a tremendous thing that was if you only remember for a moment that Jesus once said these same words to another rich man, the rich young ruler. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And the rich man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions and he couldn't bear to give them up. But here is Matthew, a man who, I'm quite sure, had a much darker record in the past than the rich young ruler, which just goes to show that people who are nice, like the rich young ruler was, don't necessarily become better disciples than those who started off by being bad and perhaps wicked and cruel as well. Well then, Matthew left all and followed Jesus. We often hear about conversion, boys and girls, in the Bible and elsewhere, and sometimes you might wonder what it's all about. Well, I think you can see how real Matthew's conversion was by what he did. And after all, when people profess that they're converted to Christ, it ought to show a difference in their lives, oughtn't it? It ought to make them go into action of some sort. Well, this is the story of what happened when Matthew, or Levi, was converted. In verse 29, this is what we read. "And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax gatherers and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Some of you older boys and girls will probably have heard from time to time how difficult the church finds it to get its message over to people. And we're always being told that there are hundreds and thousands of people outside the influence of the church altogether, people who are unreached by the church and its message. And the great problem is how to reach them. Well, this is how Matthew did it. The first thing he did after he was converted was to go to all his friends among the tax gatherers and said, "I want you all to come for supper to my house tonight." "Why do you want this, Matthew?" "Never you mind. I want you to come and meet somebody. You come to my house tonight for supper." And a great crowd of them gathered in, and Jesus was invited. Do you know why he threw this great feast? It was to get his friends to meet with the Savior who had saved his soul and made such a difference to his life. And I can imagine Matthew, after the supper was finished and people were looking at one another, wondering who this stranger was, saying, "Now, friends, I want you all to listen. This is Jesus. This is my Savior. Lord, would you like to say something to them?" And I'm very sure that Jesus said something very much to the point that night. But don't you see what a wonderful thing it was that Matthew did? When Jesus had blessed him, he wanted other people to share that blessing too. And so he gathered them all together. I wonder if there's somebody here today who should do that sort of thing and gather in all sorts of people, friends of theirs who don't know the Savior, just for the purpose of letting them hear about Jesus. That was one thing that Matthew did when he was converted. And the second thing was this. He wrote a book. His heart was so full up of the wonderful thing that had happened to him that he wrote a book about it. And here's the book that we're going to be studying, The Gospel According to Matthew. Maybe there's somebody here today, some young lad or girl, who, when they grow up, will discover that God has given them a gift for writing. Well, you know, there are lots of evil books being written today. Books that should never have been written. Books against the Christian gospel. Against Christ. Maybe God will whisper in your heart one day, what about you writing a book? What about you writing for me? Matthew did. And this book that we know as the Gospel according to St. Matthew has been a blessing to countless thousands and millions of people for 2,000 years. Well, you would agree, wouldn't you, that Matthew's conversion was the real thing. He threw a feast to introduce his unconverted friends to the Savior, and he wrote a book that it might be the means in the hands of God of blessing countless numbers of people down the ages. That's the Matthew that we're going to be reading about in the next few weeks. Now we're going to sing a hymn together. Oh, what can little hands do to please the King of Heaven? 670. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who hast called us to the holy task of intercession, and hast commanded thy church to bear the needs of mankind before thee in prayer. We draw nigh to thy throne of grace, assuring our hearts afresh before thee that thou art on the throne of the universe, that all power belongeth unto thee, that thou art the God who dost set up kings and princes, and dost cast them down in thy sovereign will and purpose. O God, we bear up before thee now a world torn afresh with anxiety and fear and dread, riven with strife and hatred and warfare and bloodshed. We pray, O God Most High, for the tragic conflict raging even now in the subcontinent of India and Pakistan. O God our Lord, we pray thee that thou wilt breathe thy Holy Spirit of order upon the chaos and the tumult of this time. We pray thee, merciful God, that when men's hearts are failing them for fear, thou wilt, by thy Holy Spirit, bring new hope to such hearts and a true prospect of lasting and just peace that will settle once for all the trouble and the turmoil between the nations. We pray, O God, for all representatives of the United Nations as they seek to mediate in this strife. Give them wisdom, we pray thee, O God Most High. Give them far-sightedness. Give them courage. Give them patience, that by their noble efforts they might bring about a just and equitable solution to a problem that has vexed the East these many years and in these latter days has flared up in such horror and tragedy. O God, we pray for all who have suffered because of warfare. We think of helpless women and children on both sides, the innocent and hapless victims of power politics. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt cause deeds of kindness and compassion to be done unto them in thy great and holy name, that they may be comforted, that they may be helped, that their griefs may be assuaged, and their hearts set at peace. We pray for thy church in the border areas of India and Pakistan, and especially we commend unto thee those known to us serving near Lahore and Sialkot. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy good angels may encamp around thy people, giving them all protection and sustenance. We pray thee, merciful Father, that thou wilt guard them and keep them in safety from all harm and danger. And grant, O God, to them and to thy church at this time the opportunity to bear witness to him who is the Prince of Peace, that thou mayest turn the wrath of man to praise thee and make of this tragedy that which will yet bring glory to thy name, blessing to thy church, and enrichment of spirit and heart to all who suffer. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer for this tragic conflict, and grant that soon, O God, it may be brought to a final end and peace re-established. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer. Hear us for every area of the world where trouble reigns. We think of Southeast Asia and Vietnam, and pray once more, O God, that thy mighty hand, in whose sovereign control the destinies of men and nations lie, that hand will legislate in wisdom and justice and grace, and bring order out of chaos, and from confusion, peace. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and grant us, we pray thee, thy continued presence and the help of thy Holy Spirit in all our worship and meditation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're very happy to have worshipping with us this morning the Reverend Singh from Sione in northern India. Mr. Singh, who is a colleague of the McMahons, who have recently returned to Sione, is across in this country for the Overseas Council consultations taking place next month, and we're very happy indeed to welcome him to the fellowship of Holyrood Abbey, and hope that and pray that he will have a useful and profitable time and a happy experience in Scotland during these days. God bless you. Now let us sing hymn number 196. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire, let us thine influence prove. 196.
Oh.
Now let us turn together to Matthew's Gospel at the first chapter. In the past few years, you will recall that we have studied two of the four Gospels, Mark and John, very fully, and although not exhaustively, as fully as we were able at the time. We've also done the parables in Luke's Gospel, which take quite a section of Luke, and have done the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and also the temptations of Jesus. And although we'll be covering some of the same ground in Matthew as we have done in both Mark and John and in Luke, we'll nevertheless be certainly finding new insights for our spiritual enrichment. And of course, this is the point of having four Gospels, not one. The Holy Spirit records nothing in vain. Now, this really raises, by way of introduction, the question why there should be four Gospels. And the answer, in part, must surely be that no one Gospel, no one account, could have done justice to such a subject or adequately presented to us such a glorious figure. From the early ages of the Church, the four Gospels have been reckoned to present Christ in different lights. In Matthew, it is said that we have the picture of the King. In Mark, we have the picture of the servant of Jehovah. In Luke, we have the picture of the Son of Man. In John, we have the picture of the Son of God. Now, I suppose that's quite a convenient way of looking at the differences between the four Gospels. But they're only partially true. They are true so far as they go. But they're not exclusively true, because it would be just as true to say that all four of the Gospels present Christ as a kingly figure, the King of the kingdom that is to come. But the important point that we should notice is that they present and proclaim Jesus. And in this connection, we shouldn't fail to realize that they are not called biographies of Christ. It is not the biography of Jesus, according to St. Matthew. It is not even the story of Jesus, according to St. Matthew. It is the Gospel, according to St. Matthew. And Gospel means good news. And Matthew is proclaiming the good news concerning Jesus Christ. So that, you see, this is more than a story. It is a story, of course, but it is something more than a story. It is a story which constitutes the good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. One other thing, it shouldn't be necessary really to say that Matthew and the other Gospel writers wrote from the standpoint of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and in the glad power and joy of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. Now, we don't understand the Gospels unless we recognize that they are written from that standpoint. They're written by men who have been fired by the Spirit of God, men who have been grasped and gripped and mastered by this very Gospel. And it is this Gospel, and that means this: they put a particular interpretation upon the historical matter. And it's this particular interpretation that they put upon the historical matter
that constitutes the good news, that constitutes the gospel. Now, all this should remind us of the purpose of the writing of these gospels. They were written, as Paul puts it in Romans, from faith to faith. That is to say, written from the standpoint of faith and with the purpose of eliciting faith in others and building faith up in others. Now, this is precisely why these gospels were written. And you find this explicitly stated in both John and in Luke. If we could look at two verses, John chapter 20, verse 31. Here is an explicit statement by John about the purpose of having written the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You see, they all admit that this is not a biography. This is not an exhaustive biography of Christ. They don't write a history of Christ. They bear witness to Christ. These are written, verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And also at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1 verse 4, we have these words. Perhaps we could read the whole of the introduction of Luke's gospel, because it applies just as much to Matthew. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things. In other words, that their faith might be established on a stable ground and given the prospect of becoming strong and mature and vital. This then is the purpose of the Gospels having been written. For the creation and development of faith, and for the establishing of the Christian life on a strong and stable foundation. Now, we all know sufficient about the Gospels in general to be able to realize that each of these four Gospels deals with the birth, life, teaching, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is this sweep that constitutes the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. And it is this, the proclamation of this, that brings faith to the birth and establishes it in the lives of Christians. The gospels, in other words, give us a summary of the preaching and the teaching of the early church. This is what they did in the early church. This is what they proclaimed. This is what they taught. This is what they preached. This is how they evangelized. They spoke about Jesus. Now, there is an excellent illustration of this in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, which I want you to look at. This is a passage we've often had cause to refer to. This is the story of Peter's encounter with Cornelius and his household. Acts chapter 10 at verse 34. Here is an example of the apostolic preaching and teaching. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the apostolic teaching and preaching. And while Peter yet spake these words, the miracle happened, faith was born, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see then, this is what they preached, and this is what happened. The Holy Ghost came down. And surely it ought to be our prayer that as we in turn study what they preached in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the same thing will happen. Faith will be born in some hearts. Faith will be strengthened and stabilized in other hearts, and God's holy will and purposes furthered in our experience. That's the point. That's what this gospel was written for, and this is the purpose of our studying it. Well now, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, with a family tree. The family tree of Jesus the Messiah. And as I suggested when we were reading it, it's often thought that these sometimes interminable lists of names in the scriptures are rather dull and could very well be passed over and disposed of and go on to the next bit. And one admits that there is a certain temptation to do so, especially when the next bit happens to be this marvelous record of the birth of Jesus the Messiah. But if we were meant to do that, the Holy Spirit would have left the genealogies out, and he hasn't, and there must be something for us to learn here. And I believe that here is a genealogy which is particularly interesting and full of significance from several points of view, and we're going to look at it in that light now. First of all, in the reference in verse 1 to David and Abraham, Matthew is intent upon teaching that the gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in the Old Testament, and that it is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is no isolated, distinct phenomenon. It is not something that is new and unheard of, but on the contrary, it stands in direct continuity with the Old Testament and fulfills it. Now, you have precisely the same emphasis in the opening verse of Mark's Gospel. Mark doesn't give us anything about the birth of Christ, but this is what he says. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. That's where the Gospel begins, in the prophets. And what he meant by that was this, that the Gospel of which he was about to write had its roots in the Old Testament revelation. Now you see, we've been insisting this in all our Old Testament studies. The book of Numbers, which we've just finished, bore witness to this reality. The real point about the book of Numbers is that it reached forward to the coming of Christ. And this is why we were able to see suggestions, hints, glimpses of the coming Christ in the book of Numbers. And that's not fanciful interpretation. That's not wild, unreasoning attitude to the scriptures. This is the plain, sober truth. This is what the scriptures are about. Jesus Christ. And Matthew bears witness to it right away. I'm not writing, he says, about something that is completely new, in the sense that it bears no relation to the religion that has gone before. He says, this Jesus, this historical figure, this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, who was brought up in Joseph's carpenter shop, whom we all know, this Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament prophetic religion. Jesus, the Messiah, this Jesus is the long prophesied Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now you see, if you examined the teaching of the apostles in the Acts, you would find that this is their emphasis too. If I might anticipate a moment our studies, we shall see as we go through Matthew that Christ's earthly ministry was divided into two sections, bisected by the great crisis point at Caesarea Philippi, when he said to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter blurted out, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now you see, up to that point in his ministry, everything that Jesus did and said was designed to elicit from his disciples that confession. He presented his credentials of messiahship in the mighty signs and wonders that he performed. And at the end of his ministry in that sense, he turned to them and said, well, what do you think? Who am I? And they came to that conclusion from the signs that he had performed. Now, after that point, significantly, Jesus began to teach that he must suffer. First of all, he elicited from them the confession that he was the Messiah. And having done that, he now proceeded to say, the Son of Man must suffer. These are the two aspects of his ministry. And these are precisely the two aspects of his ministry that the Apostle Paul takes up. When he preached, for example, in Acts chapter 17. Could we look at this reference for a moment? When he went to Thessalonica, Paul, as his manner was, Acts 17 verse 2, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. Is the two things. A, Jesus, the historical Jesus, is the prophetically promised Messiah, and B, the Messiah must suffer. That's the whole point. And you see the unity, therefore, between apostolic preaching in the Acts and the epistles, for that matter, and the teaching and the indications that we have in the gospel story. Now, this anchoring of the gospel in the Old Testament and its promises is underlined in another way in Matthew chapter 1 here, perhaps a less obvious way, but no less unmistakable. In the opening phrase, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. For this, you see, echoes a familiar phrase in the book of Genesis. And again, I ask you to look at this. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 and in chapter 5 verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And in chapter 5 verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, I'm certain there's a significance in the fact that Matthew here takes that phrase from the Old Testament and employs it when he begins his gospel. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In the book of Genesis, you have the book of the generation of the first Adam. In Matthew, you have the book of the generation of the second Adam. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. This is what Matthew's intent upon doing. And there's a great significance in the fact that he uses this phrase, because this defines his purpose, as if he were saying, what you read about in the Old Testament is the story of Adam. And what is that story? It is the story of the fall. It is the story of the darkness that came down upon humankind. It is the story of the tragedy of sin. Here is another story, he says. Here is the story of the second Adam. Here is the story of God's answer to the needs of the world. The book of the generation of the second Adam. And this story, says Matthew, answers all the problems that that story created by sin and shame. You see the force of it? Now, that links, you see, the Old Testament with the New. And it shows in what organic relationship the Old Testament stands to the New. The New Testament stands to the Old. The sad and tragic fall of man through sin is answered by the coming of the second Adam. And this is the book of the generation of God's man. God's man. As by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. The first record is one of failure and sin. Here is one who provides the divine answer to the tragedy of man. Well now, as to the genealogy itself, there are several things that call for comment. First of all, it's not a full genealogy, and if you have the kind of mind that likes to go hunting through Kings and Chronicles to follow all these names, you find that at least three kings are missed out in the second or the middle section of 14 names. Three kings of Judah are missed out. And in fact, the more you study this genealogy, the more you must recognize that it cannot be a completely full lineal genealogy. And if we were to compare this genealogy with that you find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, you find that Luke has a much fuller list. But then, you see, Matthew doesn't appear to have been concerned with getting a full genealogy. His purpose is rather different. Then again, he divides this into three sections, each with 14 names, 14 generations. Verse 17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the captivity, 14, and from the captivity up to Christ, 14, 42 generations. And Matthew must therefore be dealing in symbolical terms. Now, there have been a number of suggestions as to why he should take three sections of 14. One commentator, with a great deal of labor, has shown how Matthew is very fond of groups of three. Three temptations. Three this, three that, three the other. And although numbers mean very little to us today, it is quite certain that they had a very real symbolical significance in ancient days and in the time of our Lord. Mystical numbers, if you like. Some have suggested that the origin of the 14 lies in the fact that the numerical values of the Hebrew word for David add up to 14. Now this may seem quite fantastic to you and me, probably it is, and meaningless. But that's not to say that such an idea was meaningless in Matthew's day. All the evidence of ancient writings seems to suggest that it was by no means fantastic. Others suggest a connection with the prophecy of Jeremiah, when he prophesied 70 years of desolation upon Jerusalem, and have suggested that when Daniel takes up this prophecy, he speaks of 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, which is 490 years, and seem to see a connection here in the 3 14s, 6 70s, 6 times 7, and so on. Others suggest that in view of the association of weeks and years in biblical symbols, and the fact that weeks often stand for years, the 3 14s represent 3 times 2 weeks, 14 days, 3 times 2 weeks, giving 3 2 weeks is 6 weeks, covering from Abraham to Christ. And the seventh week, representing the seventh day, the symbol of God's Sabbath rest. In 6 days God made the world, and on the seventh day he rested. There are those who think that Matthew is suggesting that the story he is about to record represents the Sabbath rest of God being brought into the world in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, that may sound very forced and very fanciful exegesis, but it's certainly in line with the hidden symbolic meanings that many of the scripture writers have delight in. Because it is true, isn't it, that the gospel does usher in the rest of God, that rest which at the beginning was broken by sin. However, be that as it may, and I suppose we'll not be able to grasp that without much deeper study of ancient writings than we have been able to undertake thus far. But notice in verse 16, which I mentioned during the reading, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. No longer Joseph begat Jesus, but of whom was born Jesus. Now, this really is a preparatory hint, which is explained more fully in the second half of the chapter. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When, as Mary, his mother, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, I think it's a thousand pities that the only time we study this kind of story is generally at Christmas time, when all the halo of Christmas association militates against our taking a real and unprejudiced view of the scriptures. And we should be glad of the opportunity to study this passage, which we will be doing next time, away from the atmosphere of Christmas carols. After all, this was not written as a Christmas story. This was written as a message of the gospel. And we'll come to that later. But the significance here is twofold. First, Matthew is intent upon underlining the fact that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. Joseph was not the father of our Lord. He had no human father. We'll deal with the theological implications of that next time. Mary was the mother of our Lord. Joseph was the husband of Mary, but Joseph was not the father of Jesus. That's what Matthew is underlining here. And the second thing is this. This must mean that Jesus was the adoptive son of Joseph. He was adopted into the family of Joseph. And the point of this inclusion here is to show that legally, from the point of view of Jewish law, and this is the force of the genealogy, you see, legally, Jesus was regarded as being a full member of the family, and therefore the full rights of sonship were given by adoption as completely as by actual descent. Now, of course, this is the same in our law. When a child is legally adopted, that child inherits by law all the rights of true sonship. And this is what Matthew is insisting upon here. You see, from one point of view, there seems little point at all in Matthew recording this. 41 generations from Abraham down to the time of Christ. And then Jesus, who wasn't descended from Joseph at all, so that in that sense, he doesn't belong to that genealogy. But you see, Matthew is insisting that he does, legally, from the legal point of view, and therefore he inherits all the privileges and rights of sonship by adoption as completely as he would have done by actual and natural descent. And so we have this extraordinary thing. Jesus was adopted into the human family, and he was adopted into the human family in order that we, in turn, through him, might be adopted into the family of God. As many as believed on him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And Paul deals with this in his Ephesian epistle and in Galatians, where he speaks of the adoption of children, the adoption of sons. We are adopted into the family of God. You see, in one very real sense, we do not stand in the same relationship to God the Father as Jesus Christ the Son does. And yet, legally, from the spiritual legal point of view, we inherit just as fully, because we have been adopted into the family of God and are true sons in that sense, and therefore have all rights and privileges. And God says, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Then a word about the inclusion in the family tree of these four names of women. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba by implication in verse 6. Rahab was a harlot. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Tamar was an adulteress. Ruth was outside the ancient covenant altogether. Now, what does all this mean? You see, for one thing, it was quite unusual in a Jewish genealogy to find women's names at all. He didn't have to include them to maintain the line. He must have brought them in for a particular purpose. And I think there are two things that we can learn from this very remarkable instance. The first is this. It tells us of our Lord's willingness to be associated with the outcast, the sinful, the stained, and the lost. When he took upon him our flesh and nature, he didn't come to a royal palace. He came down to where we were. And the inclusion of these names, Tamar, Rahab the harlot, Bathsheba the adulteress, is meant to assure us that there is room in the kingdom of God for people who failed and made a mess of their lives. That's the first thing. And of course, with Ruth, who was outside the pale of the covenant altogether, there is room for those who are outcast. There is room for those who are outside the privileges of God. Those who have no privileges. There is room for those
in the family of God through Jesus Christ. And the second thing this teaches us is this. It teaches us how close to sin Jesus came when he came down for us men and for our salvation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now Paul is very precise in his language there, as we saw that when we studied that passage in chapter 8 of Romans some months ago. Paul, you see, cannot say that Jesus took upon himself sinful flesh, because you see, Jesus was sinless. But Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came so close to it as this. And he came to a family tree, and came of a family tree that was stained and marred by the grossest of sin. That's how close he came when he became sin for us who knew no sin. He came close to human sin. That's the meaning of this phrase here. That's the meaning. That's what Matthew's trying to tell us. That this Jesus is not one who stands aloof from sin. He comes right down into the middle of it and stands in it, yet without sin. But it does strike me that there's another lesson of a different kind here for us, and it's this. We can learn from this that there is no background a man could suffer from over which grace cannot prevail. I may be speaking to somebody here today who may have great and intractable problems in their life, because of their background, because of their family tree. Do you feel like that? Do you suffer from your background? Do you suffer from the heritage that has come down to you through no fault of your own? Well, you take heart, take courage, because Jesus Christ had a background like that. He had a family tree. There were skeletons in his cupboard. In that sense, and yet, how perfectly, how gloriously, he triumphed over them and lived without sin. You can live down your background. A background needn't be a crippling thing anymore, because grace is greater than background, and greater than all our sin. Oh, may God help us to see this. May God help us to draw to our own hearts some of the lessons that this marvelously mysterious and thought-provoking genealogy can bring to our hearts, for his great name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing some verses of paraphrase number 52. Paraphrase number 52, we'll sing from verse 3, His greatness he for us abased, for us his glory veiled, in human likeness dwelt on earth, his majesty concealed. Paraphrase 52 from verse 3 to the end, the tune St. Peter number 121.
His greatness be for
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.